Oftentimes, the wheels of the chariots had razor-sharp spikes sticking out from them. And large numbers of chariots would rip through civilian populations and military populations, tearing the people to shreds. If you saw chariots approaching you, it was a very bad day. And here the people of God realize what is about to happen to them. Not only has Pharaoh amassed his chariots, but there is cavalry there holding lances in their arms. There are armed infantry people on foot. As the people have their backs against the water and they see the sparkle of the sun against the armor of Egypt, they're terrified. I think most of us would probably be terrified if we were in that particular spot. And they cry out to Moses, begging him to return them to Egypt where they were slaves, because at least there they could eat and live and be in peace. And Moses shouts to the people, "Do not be afraid." That seems like a rather simple sentence for Moses to utter. But this is one of those places where the English Bible simply cannot give us the full meaning of the Hebrew expression behind it. Do not be afraid is what Hebrew grammarians call a negative imperative. That is, it is the strongest form of expression negating. It is the strongest form of expressing negation, excuse me, in the Hebrew language. So when Moses told the people not to be afraid, he wasn't trying to comfort them. "Oh, don't be afraid. It's going to be all right. God's got this in his hands." That's not how we should read this passage. Instead, Moses is giving them a very strong admonition. He is actually rebuking them for a lack of faith. He is telling them that they had no right to be afraid because they had no reason to fear. All they needed to do was to stand their ground, quietly waiting to see what God would do to rescue them. There's a spiritual battle at play within the people of God here. They are facing what appears to be an overwhelming task. The greatest military force in the world is before them, and they think they only have two options: return to Egypt and be enslaved again, or be butchered where they stand. But God has another plan for his people. And after rebuking them, and it's never a fun thing to be rebuked, but after rebuking them, Moses tells them, "Stand still. Wait and see. The Lord will fight for you." And just as their deliverance from slavery in Egypt was entirely the work of the Lord, so their continuance as his redeemed people was something for which God would take ultimate responsibility. He would not let those whom he had bound himself to pass out of his ownership. Or to use modern terms, he would not let God's people be repossessed by their former owners. God's plan was to destroy the enemy, and he saw it through to completion. Within academic circles, over the past several hundred years, there has been a lot of argument concerning where the people of God actually passed through the water that is called the Red Sea. The traditional rendering, right, the traditional story that we've heard since childhood, is that the people passed through the Red Sea, which is wide, it's deep, and it's salty. Right? The Red Sea is not fresh water. It's salt water. Yet the Hebrew name for this place we read in Scripture is Yam Suf, which translates into the Sea of Reeds. Right? So it's a place where there are many reeds that are growing. And reeds were an important part of many ancient cultures because reeds were used to make parchment, which parchment is then used for writing. The problem with this location being at the actual Red Sea is that reeds do not grow in salt water, only in fresh water. And this begs the question then of where the Israelite people crossed the water to freedom and Pharaoh's military force was destroyed by God. Now, I would first of all encourage you not to get hung up on this particular detail of the Exodus story. There are very large freshwater lakes in northern Egypt. They are wide and they are deep, and they could have easily have consumed Pharaoh's army. And whether it was one of these lakes, freshwater lakes, or whether it was the actual Red Sea, shouldn't matter. God saved the people by safely passing them through the water to freedom. And as we ponder this amazing account, it may help us to consider everything that God's people had seen up to this date. They had experienced Moses returning to save them as God's prophet. They had witnessed the first 9 plagues of Egypt hitting all of the people of Egypt, but not touching them. They had survived the 10th plague, the plague of death and judgment, the death of the firstborn, because God provided a means of substitution for them. Each family was to take a perfect lamb and sacrifice it. The blood of the lamb was to be placed on their door lintels. And when the angel of death saw the blood, it would pass over them. These people had experienced the weeping of Egypt at the death of their loved ones and seeing God himself appear in a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And yet here, when faced with yet another trial, when looking at the mightiest army in the world staring at them across the field, they became fearful. And they did not trust in the mercy of God who had saved them so many times before. Looking back at our own lives, how many times can we see when we were unfaithful to God, living for our own glory rather than His, trusting in our own instincts rather than God's desire for our lives, inviting God to come into our biography rather than receiving the story which God desires to give us, where He is the star and we are a participant? How many times have we been too tired, too lazy, or too upset to come to church, to pray, to read scripture, to be in fellowship with other believers? Yet we can see in hindsight, we can look back on our lives, and we can see all of the times that we have been unfaithful to God when God has always been faithful to us. There's a poem called Footprints, I think it's called Footprints or Footsteps. I'm not going to read it to you today, but it's essentially the story of a man looking back on his life, and he sees 2 sets of footprints, his and the Lord's. But at certain times of his life, when it's the most disappointing and hardest, he only sees 1 set of footprints. And he asks God, why is it? In the hardest days of my life, when I was most grieved, when it was difficult for me to function day in and day out, that you left me, that there's only 1 set of footprints in the sand and not 2. And the Lord said, my precious child, it was during those times that I carried you. God is always faithful. That is the witness of Scripture. So many times we encounter difficult times and we trust in us rather than trusting in God. And when we do that, something very important happens in our lives. Our relationship with God begins to be strained. We had a wonderful conversation in Sunday school this morning. We actually made up a psalm and we sang it together. You all missed out. You all need to come to Sunday school. You could have been a part of writing a psalm this morning. And what we did was we named all of the times of our lives that may have been difficult. And then we followed it with, what was that, Larry? I can't hear you. Take off your mask. His love endures forever. And we did this for several minutes, and I was blessed. The steadfast love of God remains forever. And when we look at our lives, I encourage you to think of it as a graph. I'm a very visual person. Are any other visual people here that love to look at maps and graphs and what have you? And I think what you may find if you look at your life is if you think of your day in and your day out life as the baseline of a graph, and the up and down axis is spiritual disciplines. Right? I think what you'll find is that if you're finding your life is very rocky, if you feel like your spiritual life is out of control, that you're drained, that you're empty, that things are happening that you feel like you can't handle, that you're up and down, right? Your disciplines, your relationship with God is very choppy. But if you find that you're at peace, right? That you're able to live a life of thanksgiving, that even in the most roughest days of your life, you're all able to come to God in a spirit of love and joy, you'll find that your bottom line is smoothly moving upward, growing closer and closer with God. And there's things that help us to develop that kind of a relationship. Okay? And it begins with prayer, disciplines of prayer, disciplines of reading Scripture every single day, the discipline of coming to worship as a community of faith, the discipline of coming together as a fellowship of believers and loving, right, and supporting one another, to share in one another's burdens and to participate in each other's joys. Right? This brings us closer together individually and in relationship with God. God called the people of Israel to be a particular people for a universal purpose. God blessed them to be a blessing to the world. God chose Moses to be a particular man with a universal purpose. Right? He was the voice of the Lord God, sharing it with all who would hear. God calls all of us to a particular task. It is to love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is my neighbor? Look around. Look down your street. But God also calls us to a greater purpose, right? We are the church. We are the very bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to reflect His love, His mercy, His compassion, and His grace with a very broken, very dark world all around us. And we do this together. But we have to trust in God. We have to live lives of thanksgiving. And my favorite Christian word, which we don't use very much, And I'm flustered because I am guilty of this too. And I even pastored a church for 9 years that had this name. We are to live lives of joy. Why do we live lives of joy? Not because we have to, but because of everything that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I happy even though I'm in pain? Because God has blessed me. I am thankful, and my heart is joyful. Do we all have difficult days? Do we all have hardships that we go through? Do we all struggle with doubt? You better believe it. But remember that salvation does not come from you. Redemption does not come from you. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. You cannot barter for it. It is given by the one who created you, knew you before you were born, chose you in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the heavens and the earth were spoken into existence. All you have to do is receive what God desires to give. We are justified by faith, not by works. God loves you. God has a very special plan in your life. God will redeem. God will protect. God will save. As the people pass through the Red Sea, so will you pass through the difficult days of your life. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.